Welcome. My welcome to that of Adam. My name is Richard. I'm going to be speaking to you about the letter to the Hebrews, and I'm going to speak up. Yes, Rob. So I introduced the reading last week as this is our summer blockbuster, like the National Gallery has its summer blockbuster. I was just thinking about that, how I've been to some of the great galleries of the world, and one of the greatest I've been to is the Galleria Borghese in Rome, and it is a truly great collection. But one of the features of it is you have a time ticket and you're only allowed to be in there for 2 hours. So you have to keep moving. And I feel like I'd like to spend a week talking about just a few verses at a time of Hebrews, but we have to keep moving. So, darn it. But we'll talk about chapter 2 today. You will need a Bible, and if you want to follow me all the way, you're going to need one. I'm going to point us at footnotes and stuff. So Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find in the church Bibles on page 846. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 18, which I'll put that to the side for a moment. Will you pray with me? My Father, thank you for the words of the letter to the Hebrews. Help us now to listen to your words by them, and by your Spirit in us, help us to see Jesus clearly. Amen. What do you think should be the qualifications for a person to be a head of state? Different societies have had different answers at different times. I guess the society most of us know most about that has had quite different answers to that question over time is England, now the United Kingdom. For over 1,000 years, being the king or queen of England meant being a military leader who personally went out into battle and who was able to command the loyalty of the country's military forces and the country's nobility. Throughout the history of England, challenges to that loyalty have forced changes to the rights and to the powers of the monarch, and Magna Carta and the Civil War come to mind. And so now, a modern British monarch is no longer a military leader who personally goes out into battle, and their power over the country's military forces has been reduced to ceremonial duties. They're no longer the head of the government. They don't decide government policy. The Queen is pitifully forced to read a speech that talks about my government, a speech which she did not write. So much for a monarchy. What about a republic? Well, the United States' first president was a military general who'd not long before run a war. And since then, some other presidents have been former generals. But the second president was a civilian. And since then, it's mostly been professional people with experience in state or federal legislatures, because the US president is also the head of the US government. The president decides what the government's policies are. In Australia, the question of our becoming a republic has come up once before, and it will surely come up again. And we will have to decide again what sort of head of state we want. Let's come back to the first question, though. What do you think about the qualifications for head of state? What you think about the qualifications will depend on what you want your head of state to be and to do. Do you want your head of state to have royal blood? Or do you want your head of state not to have royal blood? Do you want your head of state to fight wars against other countries? If so, maybe some military experience would be good. Do you want your head of state to be also the head of the government? If so, maybe you want the person who holds the office to have some prior experience in government. Or do you want your head of state to be someone who represents the aspirations of the people, to represent the best of the people? Whatever the best happens to mean. What could that look like? Well, here's one example. The first president of the Czech Republic was Václav Havel. He wasn't of royal blood. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't trained as a lawyer. When he became president, he didn't already have any government experience, which was actually sort of unfortunate. Václav Havel was a poet, a playwright, an essayist. He'd been a dissident, and he'd spent years in prison for his political activities. You might not expect very much of your head of state. Our current head of state doesn't do very much for us. On the other hand, our current head of state doesn't do very much against us either, so at least we can be grateful for that. But what does a head of state have to do with us personally? Do they know us? Do they know our personal joys, our personal struggles, our pain? Can they help? Do they help? We're all going to die. What can a head of state do about that? To put it bluntly, we need a better head of state. And Hebrews tells us that we have one who is far superior to any other the world has seen or will ever see, not only in power per se, but in how that power has been and is exercised for us personally. And our head of state is better for us because he became one of us. So this is the second week of our series in Hebrews. Let's do a quick recap of last week, chapter 1, and the first four verses of chapter 2. God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son, Jesus, the agent of creation, the one who made purification for sins, and now the one who sits at God's right hand in majesty. Jesus is superior to God's holy angels. Well, why compare Jesus and angels? Because they're both agents through whom God has spoken to the world. Angels are God's messengers. In Jewish thought, it was understood that angels had been involved, for example, in the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. But in Jesus, God reveals to us his very self. To see Jesus is to see God. Chapter 1 gives a series of quotations from the Old Testament that talk about the angels and about Jesus as God's Son, and far greater things are spoken about the Son. And because of that, the writer says that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus and about the salvation that he brings us. We must not drift away from that. So now the rest of chapter 2 continues that train of thought. It continues to talk about Jesus' superiority to the angels. So let's look at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Come again? Well, as Matt said last week, as we study this book of the Bible, we are entering into a thought world that is very different from ours. And sometimes we need a bit of help to make sense of the ideas, and I'm trying to be helpful here. It helps to have some background information. So three quick points that will help us to understand this verse. First, the writer was talking about subjection. That's the essence of the last of the Old Testament quotations in chapter 1, verse 13. That verse talks about enemies being subdued, being put in subjection. Have a look at that verse. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So here the point is, God didn't say that to any angel. He said it about his Son, Jesus. God will subdue Jesus' enemies under him. Second, the writer was starting to speak about the world to come. You can see that also in chapter 1, for example, in verses 11 and 12, which talk about how this world will perish. It will be rolled up like a garment. And verse 14 speaks about those who will inherit salvation. Well, the inheritance hasn't yet been fully disclosed. That's the world to come, our salvation. Third, there was an understanding in Jewish thought that this present age was under the administration of God's angels. So the writer is pointing out that that angelic supervision of this world does not apply to the age to come. In the age to come, Jesus is over all as its head of state. And so with this understanding, the writer of Hebrews gives us another Old Testament quotation and then leads us into an extraordinary analysis of that quotation. So let's look at this quotation and the writer's commentary on it from verses 6 to 9. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That quote, as you can see from footnote, comes from another one of the great Psalms, Psalm 8. And if you were to go back to have a look at Psalm 8 in full in its context, you'll see that it's a contemplation of God's creation of the world and of humankind. And in particular, the psalmist wonders at and is amazed at the honour that is assigned by God to mankind at the creation. Although human beings are mere creatures, yet we are given a status just below that of the heavenly beings, indeed just below that of God himself. And we have great glory and honour because God has given us authority and power over the rest of creation. But if you look at the world today, it seems like Psalm 8 isn't true. Humankind doesn't seem to have control over the world. Our attempts to run the world are continually frustrated because of our sin. And our power over the world is mocked because there is death. God's intention for us to live in dominion over nature seems to remain unfulfilled. Well, for the writer of Hebrews, Psalm 8 is actually about Jesus. Whereas for the psalmist, the term Son of Man just means a human being, for our writer, this is a reference to Jesus. And he takes these verses of the psalm to refer to a sequence of events in Jesus' life. Jesus was made lower than the angels. And then God crowned him with glory and honor. And then God put everything under his feet. Jesus was made lower than the angels. That's his incarnation, his coming into this world. He became a human being. Then God crowned Jesus with glory and honor. That's his resurrection and his ascension. And then God put everything under his feet. That's to do with Jesus sitting down at God's right hand. And yet, indeed, as the writer of Hebrews points out, we don't see the world that way either. The world doesn't seem to be fully under Jesus' control, under his feet. And yet, because of what God has done in and for his Son, all things actually are subject to Jesus. And they will be seen to be subject to him in the world to come. And this leads us to verse 9. Verse 9 is a doozy of a sentence. And please now really focus with me on this verse, because this is where a bit of hard work is required to get a great reward. And having said that, Look with me first at verse 7 in our NIVs. You made him a little lower than the angels. Look again. You made him a little, and now you've got to squint. Footnote I. Now look at footnote I. Or him for a little while, also in verse 9. So now go to verse 9 and apply what the footnote says. And by the way, in the 2011 revision of the NIV, the editors have done this for us, but we need to do it ourselves with our 1984 NIVs. You get this. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Much better. But this is still a difficult sentence. Side thought here, this is actually the best style of Greek in the New Testament. The writer really knows his stuff. He writes in such an amazing style, but it's hard for us sometimes. And he uses rhetorical devices that we're not so used to, and this is one of them. The key to understanding this sentence is that it's got four clauses, A, B, C, D, and the first and the fourth go together, and the second and the third go together. So now what I'm going to do is read it again. I'll read the first and the fourth clauses, and then the third and the second. Goes like this. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, so that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Because he suffered death, now crowned with glory and honor. Just so we're clear, I'll repeat that, and I'll expand on those ideas one at a time. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was made for a little while lower than the angels. He entered into this world fully as a fully human being. This was done so that he might taste, that is, experience death for everyone. This is God's grace. We humankind couldn't do this for ourselves. Only God could do this. Jesus suffered death. He went through with his earthly mission to the very end. He was faithful in his mission. And therefore, Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. About which other head of state could you say that? All the kings and queens of England, except for the present one, suffered death. Some of them, I guess, are now honoured. But which of them experienced their death for everyone? Jesus tasted death for us all. But why? What was the purpose of his death for us? Verses 10 through 16 explain. Jesus' death is about fulfilling the promise of Psalm 8. Both as the writer of Hebrews applied it to Jesus, and as the original author of Psalm 8 understood it as applying to us, to mankind. We have a destiny. Our destiny is to inherit the world to come, and to inherit it to take our place in a right way, being subject to God as we were supposed to be, reigning over the created order as we were supposed to. Jesus' death for us makes that possible for us, because it's the means by which we are saved. Saved from what? From our slavery to the fear of death because of our sin, and from the devil who held the power of death because of his role as our accuser. For this section, I'm just going to pick up on a few phrases. First, from verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Our Saviour, Jesus, though he was fully God, became also fully human. Jesus became our older brother. Not the sort of older brother we read about in the parable of the lost son, but what you actually want an older brother to be. Someone who loves you as a brother and who comes and gets you out of all your mess. I visited Prague last July. I flew into what is now Václav Havel Airport. And while I was in Prague, I visited the National Technical Museum. It has a small, but nevertheless, impressive collection of cars, including a number that were used as the official state cars during the communist period of Czechoslovakia. They are monstrosities. Enormous Russian and German designs. But among them, there's something different. There's a car that was made neither in Czechoslovakia, the USSR, or Germany. It's a Renault 21 sedan. Perfectly normal family car. What's it doing there? It was a personal gift of the President of Portugal given to Václav Havel just before the beginning of the Velvet Revolution. And when Václav Havel became president of Czechoslovakia, he then used that Renault as the official state car. Well, for a few months anyway. The present Pope has done something similar. He gets driven around Rome in a Ford Focus. In both cases, in the scheme of things, it's a gesture. It's a gesture of solidarity with us. Perhaps it's an important gesture, but it's a gesture nonetheless. Neither Václav Havel nor the Pope were affected by being driven around in a cheaper car. For the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh was not a gesture. It wasn't just something done on a whim. It was an act of solidarity with us that involved a change in the metaphysics of the Godhead. It was done in the grace of God to save us. And it was necessary to save us. And here we come to verses 17 and 18, which are going to propel us forward into the rest of the letter by introducing us to the topic of Jesus as our high priest. Let's have a look. Verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. These verses tell us these things. First, Jesus had to be made like us, which meant taking on human flesh in all its frailty. Second, he had to be made like us so that he could be our high priest. What's a high priest do? He mediates between God and the people, and he does that by making atonement for the sins of the people. In other words, by making an offering for the sins of the people. How does Jesus make atonement for us? He offers himself, the one true, perfect, spotless human being, as a sacrifice for our sins. He is both the one who makes the sin offering and the sin offering itself. Jesus was faithful to God and merciful to us in that he went through with it to the end. He offered himself up and he died for us. Well, that's just a taste of what we're going to learn in weeks to come about Jesus as our high priest. If all this is so, what does it mean here and now? Some reflections. First, this week and last week, we've seen how Jesus is both the majestic, eternal Son of God and our fully human, merciful and faithful High Priest. There are not two Jesuses. As we respond to Jesus, we need to respond to him as both. It's so easy for us to fall back into thinking of Jesus in only one of these ways. Either we respond to Jesus in terms of his being the all-powerful Son of God, but not trusting him to understand our situations, let alone relying on him to be sympathetic. Or we fall back into thinking of Jesus as the friend who sympathizes with us, but who's not then also the one who's powerful to deal definitively with the problem of our sin. We need to keep enriching both aspects of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Second, Jesus took on human flesh, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He is on our side. He is for us, not against us. Take heart. Third, God the Father has seated Jesus at his right hand and put all things under his feet. Jesus' triumph has already been accomplished, and therefore our future triumph has too. Don't just take heart. Whatever your current difficulties, we have to look beyond them to that future glory. And fourth, and we're going to pick up on this in future sermons, God's grace is costly. Yes, Jesus overcame death and the power of the devil, but at great cost, his own death. We must not treat that lightly. We needed a better head of state, and no one is better qualified to be head of state than Jesus. Actually, Jesus has royal blood. He is both the Son of God and he is the descendant of King David. He won the greatest military victory on our behalf, a victory over the power of the devil and over death itself. To do that, he became one of us, and he represents the very best of us. And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. As our head of state, as our king, he deserves our undivided loyalty. He is trustworthy and he is merciful. So trust him and rely on his mercy always. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the extraordinary, powerful words of this letter to the Hebrews. Thank you that they show us the glory of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you did not abandon the vision of Psalm 8 of us living in harmony with you and with the creation, and that by your grace you did everything needed to fulfill your promise. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came into our world and became one of us to defeat the power of the devil and to save us. Thank you that we see him now as our merciful and faithful High Priest. So help us then to keep putting our trust in him, to obey him as our King, for our King Jesus alone is worthy of our service and our praise. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.